Loving Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that there is an opportunity for us to not simply exist without hope and without you in this world, but there is an opportunity to know all the riches of assured access to you through your Son Jesus. And we pray that through him, your living word, you would open up to us the importance of your written word. We pray that you'd help us to really understand how vital your word is to our lives this side of heaven. Amen. Guys, what do the following have in common? 1,000 years of darkness, 1,000 people dead, something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. 1,000 years of darkness, 1,000 people dead, and something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. By the end of our time together tonight, you will see, and I think be surely and soundly convinced, that they are all the result of God's people abandoning the Bible as the sole foundation for what they know in this world. How do we know what we know? It's a question that for many people today has become irrelevant. It used to be really important. Robbie mentioned university and all of that kind of thing. It used to be an extremely important thing. Philosophy lectures used to be very lively, but these days it's a whole new ballpark, to the point where you called it liberalism, but probably the word really is relativism. Everything is relative. So you've heard the way this comes out, you've heard the phrase, "Oh, that's what you think? Oh, well, look, that's all right. I'm really glad for you. It's great that that's true for you. It's just not what's true for me." You get the idea? So in that comment, there is the assumption that it is possible for two people to believe things that completely contradict each other, but they can both be true. That somehow, on this person's experience of the world, the whole universe will alter to accommodate what they see as true, and yet the whole universe will realign for this person over here so that what they believe is also true. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, that is stupid, and you're absolutely right. And it's not going to take long for such irrationality to wear thin on coming generations so that they chuck it out and look back on us and think, you were a bunch of Burks. Fair dinkum. It's the same kind of thing as fashion, though. This isn't the first time we've had this relativism really popular. It's existed a number of times in the past. It existed actually a few hundred years prior to Jesus. It was very, very popular. And it's a bit like fashion and a woman's wardrobe. If you just hold on to it long enough, it's sure to come back into vogue. Okay, so if you hold on to this long enough, well, maybe in a few hundred years you'll be fashionable again. But the fact of the matter is that when coming generations look back on us and finally say, that is stupid, they're not actually going to have anything to fall back on. We are all witness to the hopelessness and increasing level of despair that exists in our society, especially among young people. Now, so many of you here are under the age of 21, and you will be conscious of the fact that even though your life probably goes up and down like this, the fact of the matter is those of your friends, well, they probably are a bit more like a roller coaster than you. Because people do not have any foundation. They know deep down how irrational what I just said is. They know that when you say, oh, well, that's fine if that's true for you, but this is true for me, and, well, Betty over here believes something different is true, and, you know, as Robbie was saying, a bit of Buddhism, a bit of Hinduism, a bit of Taoism, a bit of whateverism. That's right. Now, if you adopt that, it doesn't take long for you to actually come across the hard things of life and go, I don't know where I stand. I have no port in a storm. I have no rock as a sure anchor when times are tough and the floodwaters are rising and I'm getting swept away by what's going on around me. The difference is, guys, that we do. And we must stand firm against those who claim to speak for God and yet allow the world around us to actually determine how they read Scripture, how they interpret it. Or as Steve Jeffrey said on TBWA, simply read it with a pair of scissors in their hand. We've got to remember what we've seen so clearly so far in this series as we are 1 week away from the end. Steve Jeffrey is coming next Sunday to finish off the series when we look at to the glory of God alone. But what have we seen so far? We've seen that it is Christ alone who saves, that he does so only through his work at the cross, which is received by faith alone. And even this faith, together with all of salvation, is only by grace, which is revealed to us by God solely through his word. The Bible, Old Testament and New, without addition or subtraction. It is all right to say that there are other ways that you can actually know God. Before you think that I'm sort of going down a new heretical path, just hear me out, because it's actually the way that the Lord set it up. If we turn to the pages of Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress or hold down the truth by their wickedness. And then it goes on to tell us actually how people hold down the truth. You might think to yourself, oh, no one's consciously holding down the truth. But this passage from God's word says otherwise. Have a look at it. This is how they hold down the truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Can you see it there? They are without excuse because every person, simply from being a creature in this world, being made in the image of God, should know their Creator. That all creation breathes the message that God is. That he is the sole authority. That we are dependent upon him. That we should live for him in thankfulness. And yet the fact that we refuse to, the fact that we suppress these truths and hold them down, means that we have suffered a change in our heads and our hearts. Look at verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, although they actually knew him deep down, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile means useless. Hearts darkened refers to the way in which our will, our ability to choose, became compromised by sin, so that effectively we became enslaved to our sin, enslaved to our useless thinking, so that it came to the point where we almost could not see God because we would not see God, so that we could not see God, if you get that. Now, that's called general revelation. God reveals himself in what has been made. But because of our slavery to sin, we needed more. We needed more. And what God provides us is special revelation. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He knows that if he purely leaves it to general revelation, none of us will be able to see the light of who he is. And so he gives us the Bible, Old Testament and New. And as you look through the scriptures, you see so many passages that declare the role that the Bible has to play. In Ephesians 2, it is described, indeed the church is described, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount says that not a dot, not an iota, not a tittle will depart from the law or will depart from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament scripture, until everything is accomplished. And it's not just the Old Testament. We read that the early church in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And indeed, later on, we read again that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. Paul introduces his letter in this way in Romans 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then we heard in our second reading from 2 Peter, this is Peter's spin on it. He says, since I know, verse 14, that the putting off of my body will be soon, verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's referring to writing them down. Now, Peter wasn't literate, but he had a secretary, a scribe, an amanuensis. And so it goes on in verse 16, and he says, this will not be a haphazard thing, is my shorthand for him saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there when God the Father spoke to him. The majestic glory announced, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him. We were there at this moment of unique and special revelation. And so God's special revelation begins with him giving us the scriptures. Why do I say it begins with that? We could say, well, doesn't it begin with Jesus? The issue is that but for this book, we do not know any of the unique and special revelation that God gives. It is through this book that God indeed reveals to us the heart of his special revelation. You remember in the first passage that was read to us from Luke 24, it said that Jesus then said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see the importance of it? He knows that they must, after he is gone, be founded upon the scriptures. If they depart off into human teachings, they will be lost. But the whole nature of the scriptures is that in every respect they point to the coming of Jesus who is the supreme special revelation of God. In John chapter 1, we actually read that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He brings to us the gospel saying, repent and believe the good news. And in Romans 1, Paul says, this gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's revealed through the scriptures. As indeed is the word of the cross that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross, which is the power of God to those who are being saved. The cross, of course, being the heart of the gospel. Okay. Now, these are all things that you've heard, but to summarise it, that is the nature of the special revelation that the scriptures bring to us. It doesn't just bring it in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The whole of the biblical account is pointing towards it. Not simply the Old Testament prophecies that specifically predicted the coming of Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you rightly understand the whole thing from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know that everything is pointing to the culmination of the coming of the eternal Son who reveals the Father. Now, if you want to get into the deep thing behind this revelation, listen just for the next 30 seconds. The very heart of what every creature knows, but what we made in the image of God lost because of our stupid thinking, our sin, is the Father. God the Father is the supreme revelation. You remember that verse a couple back? No one has ever seen God. Jesus, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus comes to reveal the Father. He says, that's my work. That's my consuming passion. That is what you and I need to know. Until you are restored into a relationship knowing that the Creator, the ever-living God, is your Father, then you do not yet know the special revelation that God has planned. If you've got a whole lot of religious facts, if you've got a weekly routine involved with church stuff, you know nothing if you do not yet realize that Jesus came to restore you to the Father. It is the fatherhood of God that is the supreme revelation. And Jesus comes and reveals him fully, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, most fully at the cross. There you see the heart of the Father for you. Now, the Lord knows that we would get none of this if we were left to ourselves. Locked in our sin, how do we read this? Come on, you and I know how we used to go with set texts in English comprehension. How would you read it? We'd read it with a already established negative approach. There is only one way that we are going to get the good out of this, and Jesus knows it. And so he sends his Spirit. Have a look at John 3. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so in chapter 16, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go, the Helper, or the Counselor, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him. And when he comes, he will convict, or the word is also convince, the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will faithfully bring to you what I reveal of the Father. So if you can think for a moment, yes, Jesus came for 33 years, lived on this planet, had a public ministry for 3 years, revealed the Father. But when Jesus sends his Spirit after the day of Pentecost, it is saying that he is going to continue to reveal the Father to all in whom the Spirit works. So that as you open the pages of the Scriptures, the Spirit is given to you so that you might understand, so that it's illuminated to you, so that your thinking no longer remains stupid and useless, and your will is no longer compromised by sin and enslaved to guilt, so that you're actually able to have a renewed mind and choose God and say yes to God. Now, I want to just ask you two questions. The first one has a really quick answer. If people ever say to you, why the Bible alone? Why not so many other helpful books? And you'll know that you can go down to Coorong, there can be a fair bit of trash and crap down there, and I know Christian and Rachel and blooming half of Cranbrook work there now, but they'll agree with me, there's a fair bit of crap down there, but there's a lot of good books as well. Why can't they also be our foundation? Why the Bible alone? Simply this answer. It is because the Bible is not human. God may have used human instruments to write it, but it is God's special revelation of himself. It is unambiguously of him. What do I mean by that? Well, that's my second question. What is the Bible? And you'll see there in your notes, first, it is three things. Firstly, it is inspired. The passage from 2 Timothy 3 there says that it's able to make us wise for salvation because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, God breathed. So if you imagine God breathing, you've heard me speak about before the way at creation God spoke, let there be light, and it happened. That the way in which God created by his word was in fact he was creating by the living word, for Jesus is the living word that proceeds from the Father to execute his will and his plan. And it is the living word who has given us the written word. It is the living word, Jesus, who was at work by his spirit in the prophets and apostles, that even without compromising their personalities, who they were as people, without nullifying that, he used their different persons to indeed fully write down his effective revelation of himself and his work. 66 different books, about 40 different authors, multiple languages, written over a period of 1,500 years, many of the books written when people did not know what the others were writing, and yet it is astounding how it dovetails together. This is why we say read your Bibles. Do you know that I used to confidently make assertions when I was an atheist and say, the Bible's bunk? But do you know every solitary word I said so confidently to Christians, and sometimes rocked them and shook them, not one single word was on the basis of first-hand discovery. It was all me simply parroting in ignorance the ignorant comments made by other ignorant people. How stupid. You have the foundation. You read it. You have the Spirit of God to understand it. You read it and understand it. Get into the Word. Don't be put off by the parts you don't understand. Keep getting into the Word. As you do, and I've got to say, when I became a Christian and God's Spirit was starting to work in me, I could see his Spirit at work in me in the months beforehand as he was convincing me of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he started to get me into the Bible, and all of a sudden I was going, oh gee, I've been playing on the wrong side. You know? Now, I know you would think to yourself, a guy with facial hair like this must be on the wrong side. But the fact of the matter is, I was really freaked out because I knew, as I read this, that it wasn't a fraud. I thought it was a collection of myths, fairy tales, and a few bits of conspiracy, you know, and they were the predictive prophecy bits. Nah. As I read it, I knew this cannot be put together. It has a unity which overcomes all human attempts. Human attempts either to tear it down or human attempts to make it by human will. In fact, the very heroes of it, the very people writing it, their failures are showed warts and all. No other belief system does that with its heroes. It is no wonder that the angel declares to John in the book of Revelation, these are the true words of God. What you are reading here is the inspired word of God. So firstly, it's inspired. Second, it is inerrant. A huffy, fluffy word, but it means that God's word is fully and effectively able to achieve his purpose. It reveals himself and his work. There are some people that have gone and added up the number of perceived errors or corrections. Some people say there's 147. Others say there's 115. You could find billions, I think, because the basis upon which they find the errors or contradictions are just that, they're perceived. They are solved when we increasingly study God's word and when we understand the context and the genre and the situation of the person writing. Some of them are excluded to us because they are outside. They are answers that are outside what God has revealed to us. Some errors do exist in transmission. I've actually included a couple of verses to you, which I'm not going to look at in detail, about the account of the blind man being healed on the way into Jericho and the blind man being healed on the way out of Jericho. And then Matthew talks about two blind men. Who is it?
What's going on? Is this false?
No. When people are remembering what they see, they remember it with different emphases. Yes, there is a fallibility in the human instruments, but there is an infallibility, an inerrancy in what God does as he takes up their eyewitness testimony. That is why it is so good that we in fact have four gospel accounts that are all very different. They're not robotically exact copies of each other, simply with a different name at the top. They use the personality of each of the writers to bring through different emphases that indeed fulfill God's purpose of revealing who he is and what he's done. Some errors, of course, also exist in transmission. That is, the people who have copied since. Archaeologists have believed that if they actually discover older and older documents, they'll eventually disprove the whole thing. But what they actually discover is the more they discover, the more they find, the more it reveals that there are so few errors on the basis of transmission, and none of them relate to or in any way affect the central truths of what we believe that are the reason why we gather here every week. Human beings, lost in the futility and darkness of their thinking, are incapable of evaluating the Bible's authority. The Bible submits to no human hand. It has authority over us all. That's what it means when we say it is infallible. In that second reading, we're actually told that we are to know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For prophecy was never, ever produced by the will of man. It is divine. Now, I want to give you, as we close, three errors. Here are three things. We've looked at what is the Word of God, why it is our sole foundation. I want to give you three things to avoid as we finish up. First, don't add to it. Don't add to the Word of God. There was a guy called Joseph Smith who left the established church in the New York area back in about the 1850s. And then he all of a sudden appeared a while later claiming that he had had a revelation from God in which God had revealed to him two gold tablets. And told him to write them down, and he now delivered them to the world as the Book of Mormon, God's final and supreme revelation, surpassing all prior revelations, having authority over all other revelations. There began Mormonism, even though Joseph Smith went on to be convicted of fraud and corruption, and indeed should have been convicted of child pedophilia as well. The very end of the Bible says this: I warn everyone, this is Jesus speaking, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Joseph Smith would have done well to heed the warning. That's the first one, don't add to it. Second, don't subtract from it. That verse in Revelation goes on to finish in this way: if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away their share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Pretty stern words. They might seem, in their context, they are referring specifically to the book of Revelation, but they indeed refer to the book of Revelation because of the authority of God's word, and they apply right across the board to the whole of God's word. And so they speak against those who would read the Bible with a pair of scissors in their hand. See, I said before something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact of the matter is, Sodom and Gomorrah where people exercised in heinous acts, not with male and female, which was bad enough, but with their own sex. Homosexuality, as it was spoken of and seen for the first time. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah knew that what they were doing was wickedness, but they threw off the restraint and did it anyway. They were judged with fire from heaven and are regarded as the benchmark for wickedness. Can I tell you, they had nothing on us today. If we are to speak plainly about what exists today, let us consider the fact that we have something worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. For people are now saying that such behaviour is not even wickedness. It's not. They're not saying, oh, it's wickedness and we will do it anyway. They're saying it's worse. This is worse. They're saying it's not wickedness. It's not sin at all. It's good and healthy. We've cut out those pages of the Bible that might say otherwise. And the heinous thing, the most heinous thing of all, is it's not being said by the world out there. This has actually been brought in and embraced by people who stand in this position as the teachers of the Word of God. My brothers and sisters, I fear for those who have done such things. The scriptures say, anyone who leads astray one of these little ones, and it's not speaking about children, it's speaking about the precious saved ones, the precious saved sheep that belong to the Lord. Anyone who leads one of them, even one of them astray, it says, it would be better for them if a millstone was taken and tied round their neck and the millstone then thrown in the sea. And you know where they'd go if the millstone's tied round their neck. It says that that experience would be better than what will happen to them. Don't subtract from the Word of God. There may be passages that you don't understand, that you need further study. There are so many that I value the opportunity to be taught and say, I don't get this, or I don't get how this connects with this. There are so many things I don't understand. Big things and little things. Don't ignore it, reject it, cut it out, add to it, subtract from it when you are ignorant. Sit under the Word of God at every point. And then the final error to make sure you don't fall into, third one, reject any claim to soul interpretation. Jesus himself said in Mark's Gospel, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And indeed, later in the same chapter, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That is what happened for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, there was darkness across the face of the earth because the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ was hidden because this book was closed to men and women. Closed because whereas the church had started in the first 5 centuries with this as their sole foundation, then some people said, you know what? Jesus said to Peter, on this rock, referring to his name Petros, which means rock, on this rock I will build my church. And I give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And so they said that every person who succeeds Peter in his role as head of the church, well, they're really important. They've therefore got those keys. They've got that role. So we better listen to them. Now, that, of course, is not what the passage said. Think about it. This is the same passage where Peter had said to Jesus one minute the truth of, who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a minute later said, was told by Jesus, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Peter, you are speaking as the mouthpiece of the devil, for you are no longer declaring the word of God in regard to me. Surely that is enough to show you don't invest a human instrument with that kind of sole authority, and yet that is what they did. And from there on, papal authority was put alongside biblical authority. And then, of course, once the Pope had put it in place, it became tradition. So church tradition became the third major foundation, and in the end, the Bible was just, well, we don't really need to worry about that. That's how it happened for 1,000 years. And I mentioned 1,000 dead. There were far more than 1,000 that died without the Lord through that 1,000 years. And we'll leave the Lord to sort out that issue. But I mentioned 1,000 dead. I saw a documentary just a couple of weeks ago, and it reminded me of an image I saw when I was 10. It was burned into my brain. You didn't get a lot of live TV, but I remember when I was 10 seeing these images shot from a helicopter as it went round this compound that was in the middle of the South American jungle. And around this building were just masses of people lying dead. It was like this appalling massacre had taken place. But then you actually found out the true horrific fact that it wasn't a massacre, it was suicide. These people had been conned and duped into actually taking their own lives, taking cyanide in deadly quantities. Every one of them dead. And you just think, how? It was because there was a guy called Jim Jones who started with the Bible and mixed it together with his social gospel and got a significant following in what was known as a church back in California. But then eventually he started to do less of the Bible and more of himself, and he justified closing the Bible because he said, "You don't need the Bible. I am the one who declares to you the truth." Like the Pope, the sole interpreter of truth. And in the end, these people followed him to this South American jungle and killed themselves because they trusted and followed a human being lost in the futility and darkness of his thinking. How much do we owe to the reformers who were committed to the authority of Scripture? But our focus guy today is a guy called William Tyndale. Not just a reformer like so many of the others, but he was a Bible translator. He had a vision and a passion. He knew that people would not be able to understand what God had done for them, would not be able to be restored to the Father, to see the supreme special revelation he had given, unless they could get into the Bible. And he knew that while it remained in Latin, it was locked off to all except the papacy and the aristocracy. And they really wanted nothing to do with God. They were only interested in their power. And so he set about translating it into English. Guys like Luther did the same in Germany, translated it into German. This guy did the first translation, not from the corrupted Latin version, but from the Greek and the Hebrew. This guy was instantly called a heretic and had to continue his work not in England. He was translating it for the English, but he couldn't continue his work there. He had to go to Europe. And he had a vision bigger than that. He knew that even once he translated it, how would you get copies out to people? How would you get copies out to people? You're right. They actually had to smuggle the English Bible back into England. But how do you actually get these copies of the Bible? Print them. Yeah. With what? Make up a machine that can do it. What are you talking about? Printing? The fact of the matter is, every copy of the Bible was handwritten, hand copied. Imagine how careful you've got to be not to copy the same line twice when you're getting really sleepy late at night and make errors that way. William Tyndale was the one who developed the printing press, pioneered the development of mass production of written works so that the ordinary person could have the Word of God in their own mother tongue. He then also championed the cause of public education because the common people were illiterate. They could hear it if you read it to them when they gathered together in church, but you put it in front of them, great, it's in my own language, but I can't read it. So education was taken away from simply being the domain of the aristocracy and the rich, and public education was born. This is where all the things that we take for granted started, with guys like this. Give thanks to God that he raised up people, men and women like this. He only lived to the ripe old age of 42. It was at that point that he finally had taken on the King of England once too often, and he was arrested by a betrayer in 1535, and after being held for nearly a year, was finally convicted of heresy and treason and sentenced to death, which was by being strangled while he was at the stake before his body was burned. That's what happened to this guy. I reckon this guy, he was very, very well educated. He said some great things, but here's my favourite quote. When he was arguing with an English minister, an English cleric, who was in favour of loyalty to the Pope, Tyndale said this: "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God should spare my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plough in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope himself." Go, you good thing, Tyndale. I mean, biblically we say amen, but the Aussie vernacular, go, you good thing. That is sticking it up him in the best possible way. And I'm allowed to use those words when it's about a matter such as this. Guys, I think you see the gravity of the issues. All must sit under the word of God. None are above it. Jesus said there were people that will come to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Will you be led astray? If you are not to be led astray, then you will tie yourself to the only sure foundation for what you know of Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, cross alone, glory of God alone, and that is through what you discover in the Bible alone. You will meet together every week in a large group and in small groups to study and be taught the Word of God. You will immerse yourself in it in your own time. I know that we're in an age that increasingly reads less and less, decreasingly. And so many of you need the time where you're with others to hear the scriptures read. Well, blow it. Join 4 Bible study groups then each week. If you struggle to get in and read the Word of God in your own time, join more Bible study groups. Barry Inglis, my hero here at St. Thomas for the last 10 years, when he became a Christian and he was illiterate, he was in 5 Bible study groups so he could get into the Word of God at least 5 times a week. Do you realise you need the Word of God that much? Do not be led astray. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you raised up people such as William Tyndale 500 years ago. People who realised not just what you were doing through your word, but who were willing to put their life on the line, to stand up to those who had committed themselves to their futile thinking and their darkened hearts. Father, that man, he suffered things that we shudder to even imagine, let alone consider for ourselves. But Father, in thanking you for him, we know that we can no less say, Lord, whatever it means for us in this far more comfortable country, but this increasingly non-Christian society, whatever it means for us to stand, for Christ alone, faith alone, cross alone, grace alone, all on the foundation of the Bible alone. Let us take our stand, Father, by your grace, through the strength that you inspire by your Spirit. Let us say with the reformers, here I stand, I can do nothing else.